The last time we came together around the Lord's table was 1 month ago, and that was the last time we were in Colossians. If you have your Bibles, I would like you to open to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And before we come to the table, I would like to wade back into our study. And I mean wade because we are not going to get very far this morning. We'll take a better look at this text in the upcoming weeks. We are mining out the riches of Paul's letter to the Colossians under the title, if you remember, The All-Sufficiency of Christ. The city of Colossae, which is today a large, flat-topped mound of earth in western Turkey, situated near the modern city of Honaz, underneath the blue and white-capped Mount Cadmus. It's a beautiful place. This city, as far as we know, was never visited by the Apostle Paul. Paul learned of the church at Colossae through the efforts of one of its leaders and probably pastors, Epaphras. He's named three times in Paul's epistles, twice in this epistle, Colossians, and once in Philemon. You'll remember Philemon was a church member in Colossae. Epaphras journeyed to spend time with Paul, who was confined in Rome, waiting trial. And he wanted to seek Paul's help concerning doctrinal challenges that were threatening the church in Colossae. Apparently, there were those who were telling the Colossian believers that although they had Christ, they needed something more than him to have spiritual fulfillment or to have what they needed for their life. And the ultimate result of Epaphras' visit to Paul is this letter that we have today in our New Testament. The letter to the Colossians, which its full title is The Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. Actually, if we read the letter closely, if you look at verse 1, it is addressed from Paul and Timothy to the Colossians. And Paul is very careful to say we often as he writes the letter. Now, in this letter, Paul urges them to understand that in Christ, we already have everything we need for life and godliness. He is our all-sufficient one, hence the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so we read sections in Colossians such as, if you'll look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, this one in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. You are complete in this one, in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, so far, we have studied only the first major section of the letter, which is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In this section, I'll just remind you, Paul says that he and Timothy give thanks to God for the Colossian believers, and that they pray for the Colossian believers. Their thanksgiving is the theme of verses 3 through 8 in chapter 1, where Paul essentially says that they thank God for the Colossian believers' entrance into Christ through word, the word of God, and grace and faith. Their prayer is the theme of verses 9 through 14 in chapter 1, where Paul prays that these believers who are now in Christ will walk in a manner worthy of, or consistent with, equal to, their claim to be in Christ. Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter that he prays for the believers that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in or by means of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they might walk worthy of the Lord. Well, how does one know if he is walking worthy of the Lord? Paul answers that question in verses 10 through 14. Fruitful good works, knowledge of God, strong endurance, joyful thanksgiving. And we concluded our last study being reminded that for centuries before the Reformation, the Lord's table was commonly called the Eucharistia, the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanksgiving or blessing that Paul uses here in verse 12. One of the marks of the believer who is walking worthy of the Lord is that in verse 12, he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has, or literally, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it is this transition in Paul's letter to the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, that launches Paul and us in our study into a new section of the letter, verses 15 through 20, a major section. This section of the letter is one of the premier texts in all of the New Testament, teaching us about the person and significance of Jesus Christ. Literally, thousands and thousands of pages have been written about these six verses. And the next Lord's Day, I plan to help us uncover some of the particulars of this remarkable passage. But this morning, I want only to introduce these verses as a whole under the title, The Two Creations. So all I want us to see this morning is what he's doing overall in this section of Scripture. So look at verses 15 through 20. Paul says he is, literally it says in the Greek text, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. A few moments ago in our worship service, we sang a hymn written by Horatius Bonar. He was a Scottish minister in the 19th century who was one of the conservatives when the Scottish church moved toward a bad direction theologically, and came out of that movement and began the free church that is there. And if you'll take your bulletins for a second and look at this particular hymn once more, I would like you to look at it perhaps in a more academic way for its structure. I'm sure you've already noticed this, but each stanza falls naturally into three parts. Number one, there is an invitation that Jesus actually gave during his earthly ministry. That's verses one, or lines 1 through 4 of each of these three stanzas. Always beginning with the words, I heard the voice of Jesus say. The next section is lines 5 and 6 of each stanza. It is the response of the person, the I in the hymn, to Jesus' invitation. And the third section in each of these stanzas is the result of the person's response to Jesus' invitation. Look at stanza 1, for instance. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And there's 4 lines there about this call. And it's based on Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Each of the sayings in the first 4 lines of each of the stanzas are based on an actual gospel account of Jesus' call to the multitudes. In lines 5 and 6, I'm in verse 1 again, are the response, I came to Jesus. And finally, the 2 lines contain the result at the end, I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Every stanza is structured this way. And although each stanza says something different in particular, all of the stanzas combine for one particular message, which you could say is the fact that in Christ, he has the resources to meet every need we have. That's what the hymn is about. Now, keep your bulletins handy for a second, because I'm going to go to the outline on the back, which some of you have already noticed does not look like the typical outline that you see on a Sunday morning in this series. It's a little more complicated, but we're not going to continue that. What we have in verses 15 through 20 is a first century hymn that follows a structure. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we decide that this is actually a hymn that Paul is quoting from the days of the early church. It has a special lyrical quality in the original language. There's vocabulary and grammatical structure in these verses that are not typical of Paul. And we know that he borrows from other sources sometimes when he writes. He's known to borrow hymn tunes, or I should say hymn texts, or sayings of the early church and incorporate them into his letters. This is not uncommon for him. There's some who say that Paul perhaps composed this hymn himself, and that may be true. Others suggest that he or even the early church may have adapted a Jewish hymn that they already knew that they sang in the synagogue. The amount of literature written on this particular subject alone, the hymn-like quality, there's just reams of literature on this. We won't get into it. It won't do us any good in our study. But it's important for us to realize what we are reading so that we don't miss a point that Paul is trying to make. The problem for us, of course, is that the structure does not stand out as clearly to us in the English translation, especially when we don't realize we're reading a hymn, as it does in the original language. We lose something in the translation. So if you look at your bulletins on the back, I've used the column normally reserved as a study guide of the sermon to try to illustrate the structure of this hymn to Christ. And believe me, there'll be plenty of things to write about the actual hymn in the weeks coming. If you look at this diagram, you'll notice that the hymn is composed of two stanzas with an interlude between the stanzas. Each stanza begins in the original language with the specific words, "Who is?" followed in one way or another by the word firstborn, prototokos. And if you'll look in your Bibles at chapter 1 in verse 15, it says in most of your translations, "He is." That is an interpretation. It literally says, "Who is," referring to Christ. But because of the translation, they begin a new sentence and it translates better, "He is." If you'll look at the middle of verse 18, and it's confusing because it occurs right in the middle, the words "who is" are apparent once more, and that structurally begins the next stanza of this hymn. And you'll see how that works out if you'll look at the back of your bulletin. Each stanza is separated by those words, "who is." And you look at the diagram, and you'll notice that the "who is," the firstborn, is followed by the words "for the all," plus a verb. Then, if you'll look, "in him, through him, and unto him," you'll find that in both stanzas, the exact same verbiage. And the totality is emphasized in each stanza through the words "in the heavens and upon the earth." In the first stanza, it says "in the heavens and upon the earth," and then in vice versa, it says "upon the earth and in the heavens," it says in the second stanza, but it's the same sentiment. And this is just some of the correlation that we could point out between these two stanzas. What I'm showing you here is that there is a strong correlation between these two stanzas, with an interlude connecting them. Verses 17 and the beginning of 18, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." That can be speaking of Christ as the agent of creation or Christ as the agent of redemption. But then Paul makes a definite shift to speaking of the redemption in the words, "He is the head of the body, the church." What we have in stanza 1 is Christ, the supreme agent of creation. And what we have in stanza 2 is Christ, the supreme agent of redemption. This hymn presents a cosmology of creation in which Christ is the central actor. And then the second stanza, a cosmology of the reconciliation of creation, bringing it back to God, restoring what has been lost, where Christ again plays the central role. Now, you can, without knowing any of what I just said, read verses 15 through 20 and notice, oh, he's talking about Christ being the actor in creation at the beginning, and toward the end he shifts to being the actor of redemption. You can realize that by reading it without realizing it's an actual hymn. But the knowledge that it is a hymn with parallel structure between stanzas causes us to realize the strong connection in meaning that is being suggested between the subject of creation and the subject of redemption. What Paul is suggesting is that as Jesus was in the creation, so is he in the redemption. As he is the firstborn, the prototokos, with reference to the creation, so is he with reference to the new creation by virtue of his resurrection. As all was created in him and through him and unto him in the heavens and upon the earth in creation. So all is redeemed in him and through him and unto him in the heavens and upon the earth in the new creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is presented in this hymn as the agent of every gracious purpose of God manifested in human history. Jesus was the Word in creation who appeared at the beginning of time to speak the heavens and the earth into existence. But as Paul has already suggested in verse 13, when he says that the world Christ originally created has fallen under darkness and must therefore be redeemed or rescued. Therefore, what Jesus did when he appeared at the beginning of time to bring the creation into the physical realm, he did again by appearing in the middle of time to rescue us from the physical realm and remake us to be fit for the spiritual realm. It is sin that has marred the world that he created. And so in the words of Hebrews 9, Christ appeared in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died for our sins, and then he rose again to new life. And those who are in him, who have put their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, are themselves brought into this new life in him. They are redeemed, reconciled to God through Christ, the agent of this new creation. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a what? New creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. It's in the past tense. All things have become new. Do you know what Paul is doing here by crafting or harnessing this Christ exalting him? He is demonstrating why Jesus Christ alone is all we need for life and godliness. He is showing how Jesus Christ is the source and sum of all that is needed for the existence of believers in Christ. I'll show you what I mean. This is just an introduction. You say, what does prototokos mean? What do some of these terms mean? Don't worry. We'll answer that as fully as we can in the next couple of weeks, and looking perhaps at this first segment of Christ, the agent of creation, and secondly, the agent of redemption. Fascinating study that we are embarking on in this one text. But an overview, to understand Christ as the one that we need and the one that we need fully. Start by answering this question in your mind. Why did Christ create the world? Of course, we know the Godhead was involved in creation. The Holy Spirit is involved. God the Father is involved in creation. And God the Son carried out creation according to this text. Why did he create all there is? Is it because he needed something he did not have? No. The Bible teaches that he is entirely self-sufficient. He does not need anything else to make him more than what he is. Furthermore, God is eternal. Even if you came to the conclusion that the Godhead did in fact create the world because he needed something, he was lonely, maybe. How long do you think that God existed before he decided to satisfy that need? He is eternal. It's a humbling proposition, but the fact is, the God of the Bible did not need to create anything. Was he obligated in some way? Did he have to out of a sense of obligation or owing something? No, he is answerable to no one. He owes nothing and can be bound by no one. The only obligation we read of God in the Holy Scriptures are those wonderful promises he makes whereby he obligates himself, but it's a choice that he makes in and of himself. He's not bound by anyone. Was he bettering himself in some way? No, the Lord is perfect. By definition, nothing can be added to or subtracted from him in order to make him better in some way. Otherwise, by definition, he's not perfect. If he could be more perfect than he was, he's not perfect. Or if he could be less perfect than he is, he's not perfect. Why then did Christ create the world? Hear what the 24 elders declare in Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Do you know why the world exists? Do you know why it was created? Because God wanted it to exist. It was for his own purpose and pleasure. And because the scriptures continually direct us to the kindness and compassion and the mercy and grace of God, when we read about the creation and the wonderful things that God has given us in this earth, we realize that the creation was an act of his love and grace. He created a wonderful world that reflected his beauty and his wisdom and power. And he created human beings in his image with the capacity to know him and enjoy him forever. Now let's ask another question. What do we have that was not created by Christ, the agent of creation? Think about your life for a minute. Think about what you do during the week. Think about your prospects for the future, the things that have happened in the past, the things that you own, the things that you are. What do you have that was not created by Christ, the agent of creation? Can you think of anything? Is there anything about our world or our physical or spiritual existence that he did not make? The opportunities for fellowship with him, the physical things that we enjoy? There is nothing that he did not create. The air we breathe, the energy we use to take breath, the involuntary activity of our internal organs. You know, I have never told myself to beat. I've never told my heart to beat all day long. I've not even thought about it until this moment. I have had to tell my brain to think. That was one thing. But the heart beating, and the digestive system going on, the respiratory system, all these things that Brother Strange could stand up and tell us a whole lot about, I have not thought about it at all, and yet it's happening. Why is that? What about our minds and our sight and our taste and our touch and our smell? It is because of him. Every bit of it, the food we eat, the water we drink, the covering for our bodies, the shelter we call home, it is all because of him. We are utterly dependent upon the atmosphere in which we have been placed. When men and women leave this atmosphere and go into what we call outer space, they always have to take some of Earth's atmosphere with them somehow, or they're in deep trouble. And most of us, speaking of outer space, when we imagine the triune existence of God creating the world, if we imagine him before creation, we can't help but think of him floating or hovering in this vast expanse of nothingness, this vast expanse of space. But that space that we call outer space didn't even exist until God created it. What was there before? I have no idea. I can't explain it to you. My mind doesn't go there, and I don't think yours does either. Even the time that it has taken to come into our worship this morning, we say, you know, we're going to take time to worship together. That's not our time to take. That time didn't even exist until God created it. We take it so much for granted. Now, a concluding question. How dependent, then, are we upon Christ when it comes to our creation? A little dependent? A lot dependent? How much of what we have or what exists around us is something we could have made on our own or manufactured independently of his work? Is there anything? Let's put the question a different way. Is there anything that has been created for us that we could get along without? Could we do without air or water or nourishment or protection for our bodies or space or time? We can phrase the same question another way. Is there something else we need in order to sustain us here on earth that the Lord neglected to create? Did he give us everything we need when he created the world and placed our first human parents in the garden in Eden? In Colossians 15 through 20, this great Christological hymn, Paul suggests that what is true of Christ's generating activity in the first creation is also true of his regenerating activity in the second creation. When he redeemed men and women who put their faith in the death and resurrection of his Son and made them new creatures and promised to remake the entire earth once this salvation is completed. So let's ask the same questions. Why did Christ redeem the world? Let's make it personal. Why did he save you if you're a believer this morning? Did he need something he did not have? I told you once before about the bumper sticker I saw that says, Christ died for you because he could not live without you. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Was Christ obligated to save you? Had you earned the salvation he provided? Was he adding something to himself? Did he better himself because he got you, because he saved you? Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, starting, I think, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Just as you were created, you were redeemed because of the grace and love and kindness and good and wise purpose of God. Just as you were created in the original creation, he has recreated you who have come to him by faith in Christ. And there is a parallel in this hymn between Christ's activity in the first and in the new creation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There is nothing about our salvation that has not been given to us by Christ. And so we have to ask the question, how dependent are we upon Christ when it comes to our salvation and our spiritual life? You see, this helps recraft or re-emphasize the question in our minds, or the idea that Christ is everything we need. I would think we all say naturally that we need Christ and that we're dependent upon him. I don't think any believer would deny that this morning. But in our minds, to what extent do we need him? It is one thing to say we need Christ, by which we may mean that we need him to fall back on in case we can't make it on our own. But it's another thing altogether to realize that the totality of our spiritual life is as dependent upon what he has done for us in salvation as our physical bodies are dependent upon what he has done for us in creation. We inherently know that we cannot do without those physical properties that sustain us in creation. I mean, we know we need air and water and nourishment. We are utterly dependent upon those things. But what Paul wants us to realize, and what he's setting up the Colossians here to say to them later on, is that we need Jesus Christ, the supreme agent of the creation and the redemption, just as much as we needed him to create us in the flesh. That in him, we already have everything we need. And he's created us and recreated us for that purpose. That is why Christ is greatly exalted in this hymn. And next time we gather around this text, we will begin to unpack the specific references to Christ. And it is a wonderful exercise to go through all that it says about our Creator and our Redeemer. And in that great choir of praise in Revelation 4 and 5, the Lord is praised for two specific acts. The first is found in 4:11. I already alluded to it earlier. The Lord is praised because he created all things. But the second is found in verse 9 of chapter 5, and it reads this way: You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Christ is Lord of creation, but he is also Lord of redemption. And he is all we need and should desire. And so this morning, when we come around the table, let's come with a renewed sense of thanksgiving to Christ, who created us anew through the redemption that he provided through his death and resurrection.